Zechariah chapter 14, the prophecy given to this young man. Man, it's filled with all kinds of wonder because it speaks of the last days. I don't think there's anybody, especially any Christian, that isn't somewhat intrigued with prophecy, and especially prophecy concerning the end times or the last days, which I believe we are very, very close to wrapping up this age that we're living in, and the return of the Lord is imminent, very close, even at the door. And it makes for interesting times, obviously, that we live in, but we have the answers to the dilemmas, the solving of the problems of life is found within the pages of your Bible. The prophecies given about Jesus Christ in the Bible have already been fulfilled. Now, you may not be aware of this, maybe you are, but there's over 300 prophecies that directly are linked to Jesus coming, his dying, his rising from the dead. 300 plus, all of which have been fulfilled perfectly. And of course, in the entire prophetic picture, there are literally thousands of prophecies in the Bible. And every one that has yet to be prophesied has come to pass exactly as it was prophesied, with the exception of the last 7 years of this age that we're living in. So if you look at the prophetic picture, everything that's been prophesied has been fulfilled. That's astounding, and there's no reason on earth to think that the rest of the prophecies that are given about the last days won't be fulfilled as well, you see. So prophecy is a great tool for us to know the times we're living in, to see that God validates his very power and his omniscience in that sense by giving us the prophetic word. No other person on earth, no other creature, no other being ever would tell the future, because nobody knows the future but God. And so he boldly expresses that this will happen at this time. This will take place right then. This will happen right here. And of course, everything has happened according to his word. It's a great thing. It validates God, obviously. Anyone who would look at the things that have come to pass already and not believe that God is real and true and sovereign and knows everything, you know, simply is ignoring and willfully ignorant of what God has already professed and proclaimed that has come true. God does not just say, you should just believe in me, period. He says, look at the proof. Look at the evidence. It will require faith to believe it, but I'm not asking you to exhibit or exercise blind faith. Here is the true proof of who I am, because I will tell you what shall come to pass. And it has. So we wrap this last chapter up with a summation, a summary of events that are going to come. Now, we are living in the age of grace. I'm really glad that I live in the age of grace. This is a great time to be alive. This is the best time to live. And it's really the most awesome time to get saved, isn't it? Because now, if you get born again today, then you are going to be taken out of here before these last days finish up and be taken to heaven with Christ, and forever you will be with the Lord. You will be ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom, and it's going to be awesome and wonderful. And the best part about that particular truth in the events that we're looking at tonight is that you will skip all this. You will miss all the tribulation. You won't have to go through that, you know. So it's a great time to get saved, isn't it? So here we're going to see that it's a summary of events that are going to be coming very shortly, I believe. And the chapter begins in verse 1 with the term behold, or take a look, or take notice of this, Zechariah says. The day of the Lord, remember, that's the day that begins with the great tribulation and goes all the way through the thousand-year kingdom. That's a a whole day of the Lord that's mentioned. And the day of the Lord is coming, or cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Speaking specifically to Israel, there's going to be a spoil taken. Israel is going to suffer during the time of the tribulation. There's just no question about it. People say, well, do they have to? Well, they're going to. And yes, they have insisted upon having to go through this time of tribulation because they rejected their Messiah. Even to this day, the Jews do not accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And anyone who resists that truth will have to go through that trouble or tribulation of being disciplined or judgment coming for that person. Now, God will save many during the tribulation, but many will perish. It's just the way it's going to be. It is that way since the beginning and has been so all through history and will be so even through the great tribulation period up until the kingdom. And even as we'll discover tonight, even in the kingdom, there will be those that at the end of it all will perish. Insisting upon that. Amazing. The day of the Lord's coming, and there's going to be a spoil in that time. So watch this now. Verse 2 says, for I, the Lord, will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The Lord is the one who gathers all the nations of the world together against Israel. People say, well, why in the world would the Lord gather the nations of the world against his own people? Well, God does this throughout his history with Israel. Did God use the Assyrians to discipline Israel? Yes. Did he use the Babylonians to discipline Israel? Yes. Has he used people, enemies of Israel, over the years to discipline them? Yes, he has. This is going to be a gathering that the Lord will do. He is the gatherer of all these nations against Israel to battle. He prompts them. He brings them into that place where they're going to come against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So here we see another continuation of what's going to happen in this siege of Jerusalem. All nations coming against Israel, Jerusalem in particular. Jerusalem's going to be taken. Half the city will be taken. Half the city will fall. Now, we saw last week that two-thirds of the Jews as a people are going to fall in the Great Tribulation. One-third will survive. Here we see half the city of Jerusalem is taken or destroyed. But then it says in verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Huh? So the Lord gathers them to come against Israel. And while they're taking the spoil and whipping up on Israel, basically, then God steps in and fights against those same nations he gathered? Yep. Why would he do this? Because he's God and he's sovereign and his timing's perfect and he knows when they have had enough. Now, you can be thankful that this truth is woven throughout Scripture. God uses things, doesn't he, in your life? Has he ever used something in your life kind of unexpected? Maybe you didn't think he was going to use that to discipline you, but he did. You didn't want him to use them to discipline you or that to discipline you, but he did. He gathered it against you and allowed it to do its work because you were resisting his will. Right? But aren't you glad, like here, then God turns it around and fights against the very thing he is using to bring that discipline upon you? Because when you've had enough, God fights against it and says, that's it, no more. It's God's timing. And he does it here. He does it in the tribulation period. He turns back and says, now I'm going to fight against them. And what the reference here is to fighting in the day of battle is really referring back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, where the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. They were finally released from their bondage, remember. But then Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued them, ran after them with his army, remember? And the children of Israel were up against the Red Sea on one side. There was mountains on the other side. And then on the other side, there's Pharaoh's army. Remember? And they freaked out. They were panicked. And the Lord told them there in verse 14 of Exodus 14, I will fight for you. I will do it. And he parted the Red Sea, right? And in one fell swoop, he not only supernaturally delivered them from their enemy, but then at the same time destroyed their enemy, because of course the army of Pharaoh went right into the opening up of the Red Sea right after the children of Israel. And of course when they crossed over to the other side, then the Lord let the sea collapse back on the Egyptians. What a great God, right? And he says, I'll do that again. So we understand that in the tribulation, there's going to be a supernatural intervention of God when the nations are coming against Israel. Now, that's what that really means. It's as in the day that he fought for the Lord. The parting of the Red Sea was kind of supernatural, don't you think? You know what I mean? Nobody saw that coming, did they? I mean, even Moses was like, whoa, right? That's intense, right? Supernatural. I mean, the ocean is dividing. And the Lord will do something similar in delivering Israel in the time when it's right. So he gathers the nations against Israel, but then when he feels and knows that they've had enough, then he turns and fights against the enemies of Israel. Now, all this happens in a sequence of events that are very interesting. When is he going to fight for them? Well, we know from Scripture, Revelation 19, we know from right here in chapter 14, verse 4, that it's when Jesus Christ returns that the Lord fights for Israel. Now, this is a supernatural event, just like the parting of the Red Sea. When Jesus comes in his glory, he comes as a warrior king on a white horse with the saints with him, right? This is in Revelation 19. Jesus returned to the earth, and he is ready for battle when he comes. It says in verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So when Jesus returns, he's coming and landing on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And when he lands, there's a division of the Mount of Olives. It splits in half. And the valley that's created from this runs all the way out to the Dead Sea area and all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea the other direction. A huge valley is created. Now, we understand this aligns with Scripture. In fact, of course, Isaiah 29, Isaiah prophesies that when the Lord returns, there's going to be a great earthquake, a shaking up of things. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, we see also that when the Lord returns, there's this great shaking, this great earthquake, really, that takes place when he returns. When Jesus returns, it's going to shake things up, is the idea. But there's a division of the Mount of Olives. Now, it's interesting that he comes and sets his feet down there, because, of course, in the book of Acts, when the disciples watched as Jesus ascended into heaven, remember? The angel there appeared and said, why are you staring, gawking like that? Don't you know, the angel said, that he is going to return in like manner. Where did he ascend from? The Mount of Olives. Where he ascended from, he will descend back to. The first place Jesus touches down is the Mount of Olives. Jesus had a special place in his heart for that place. The Mount of Olives was the little hill that you would go over from Jerusalem and down the other side into Bethany. Bethany was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. It was a very favorite spot of Jesus. He He hung out with his friends there. He dwelt there. Much of his ministry was centered there. And he would walk over the hill, the little hill called the Mount of Olives, and then you can look down upon the old city of Jerusalem from that vantage point. If you've been there, you already have it pictured in your mind right now, don't you? But the Mount of Olives will cleave in two. For what purpose? Well, we'll see here in just a minute, but get the picture. The whole place is starting to change immediately when Jesus returns. And, of course, he is the one who fights for the children of Israel against their enemies. Revelation 19 speaks of him saying something, a word of his mouth. And we'll look at this in just a minute and what kind of devastation that causes. It's horrific, really. It's really a potent picture, and you'll need to kind of get prepared for that as we study through this tonight, because it is an amazing thing. But here we see there's this great earthquake, and he says here, "You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee." So when Jesus comes, this earthquake happens, but there's an apparent time frame there where the people that are stuck in Jerusalem that's being overtaken by the enemies of Israel, they flee through that valley now that's opened up. They have a way to escape the hotbed of what's going to happen next. The Lord lets his people out of the city of Jerusalem because that is where it's going to get very, very hot shortly, as you're going to see. So the people of Israel, the people that are waiting for the Lord to save them, so to speak, and he will, they are escaping first. They get out of there and they flee through that valley that's been created. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." What does that mean? It means when Jesus comes, things are going to change. The day will not be as it is right now. You think it's getting dark, then it's light. You're not sure. It's unclear whether it's night or day. Is it going to be light here in a minute, or is it turning dark? I mean, there's a condition that happens. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 24, there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon. The moon shall turn to blood. The sun shall be darkened. There's evidence here that Jesus is controlling this. He's going to change things when he comes back. We know eventually, and you'll see it here in just a second, that he's actually going to change the topography of the earth. The topographical conditions of this planet are going to be changed. You'll see here in just a minute what he does just right there around Jerusalem. You already see a valley's created, right? There's a split. There's this huge valley now running all the way to the Mediterranean, all the way out to the Dead Sea. And now the light of the day is kind of confused a little bit. People don't know what's going on. They're not sure. It's very different. Now watch. "It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem." Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Wait, whoa, whoa. What water? You see, Jerusalem's one of the unique cities in history that was not built as a fortress on a body of water. Now, many of the countries and empires that you read about in ancient history, especially, always built on a body of water. Water's good. It's important to have water, lots of it, for trade, bringing in ships for merchandise and trade. All that's important, but also for drinking water and for using for all kinds of purposes. Water was a necessity that was really an advantage to a society who had their city built on water. Jerusalem was not. In fact, to this day, Israel is not really all that abundant in water, are they? They rely on the Sea of Galilee for most of their water. They've actually dammed up the Jordan River from coming too far down south, because the Jordan used to just dump into the Dead Sea. And of course, once it hits the Dead Sea, that water is dead. Right? Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. Right? Now, here's the interesting thing. Living water. Now, Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, remember the woman that he found at the well? And he asked her to get him something to drink. And she was like, you know who you're talking to? I'm like a Samaritan. You're a Jew. Why even? Remember that whole encounter? And Jesus said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask for water from me. Remember? He says, because if you drink the water I give you living water, then you'll never thirst again. And the person that drinks the water I give, torrents, literally, rivers of living water will flow from them. Living water. Well, here, living waters are flowing out of Jerusalem. But wait, there's no water in Jerusalem. Not now. Well, there's very little water there. But not when Jesus returns. If Jesus says, I think living water is going to flow out of Jerusalem, then it's flowing out of Jerusalem. It's coming up. Somewhere, he's going to create a fountain of living water, and that water is going to flow out from Jerusalem. And watch, half of the water is going to go toward the former sea, or the Dead Sea. And half toward the Hinder Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea, the ocean. In summer and winter it shall be. When Jesus returns and starts changing things, I'm really interested in watching this happen. You? Right? I mean, you've seen a lot of things go on, and oh, that's impressive. This is going to be impressive, don't you think? I mean, he touches down. He's on his white horse, right? We're with him. The saints are with him. And he starts doing stuff. Like, well, let's see. My foot just touched the Mount of Olives. That's going to split it in half, right? Boom, there we go. A valley's created all the way from the Mediterranean out to the Dead Sea. And then what? Well, then living water starts gushing out of Jerusalem somewhere and runs out to the Mediterranean all the way out to the Dead Sea. Isaiah tells us that the Dead Sea is going to be teeming with life. Now, they've been trying to solve the Dead Sea problem for a long time, right? Because you have this big body of water and you can't do anything with it. It's toxic, right? It's dead, and if you get in it and drink it, you're dead. Right? It's so filled with salt that it's literally toxic. You don't even want to get it in your eyes or anywhere on you that has an open sore. Just not a good idea. Right? Now, you can float in it, and people do. We've done it. Every time we go to Israel, people are floating around because you can't not float. People say, I don't float. Oh, you'll float in the Dead Sea. You can't help but float. You can sit literally like you're in a lawn chair reading the newspaper. You're not going to sink. And you don't want to try and swim. I tried it. First time I got in. Tried to swim. My feet started going over my head. Seriously. I'm like, whoa. What's going on? Because as soon as I started to, you know, stroke like I'm swimming, I started flipping over. You're so buoyant, you see. If you take a glass of water out of the Dead Sea, just dip your glass in it and let finally the water evaporate, about a third of the glass will be pure salt. That stuff's deadly, right? You can't do anything with it. Well, Isaiah says that in the kingdom, that fishermen are going to be lining the banks of the Dead Sea, fishing for fish. Right? Cliff, are you down with that? Bill? I'm thinking, I know where Cliff and Bill are going to be. In the kingdom. Where are they? Oh, boy. They're over there on the Dead Sea fishing for fresh fish, man. Good water. You can't solve the Dead Sea problem without Jesus Christ. You can't solve the dead soul problem without Jesus Christ. He's going to bring life to that whole region. So this water flows out both directions. Now get the picture. Now there's a valley, but now it's this tremendous river of living water flowing out of Jerusalem. Now, he's just getting warmed up, the Lord is. It goes on and says in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Note that. Jesus isn't just going to be king of Israel. He's going to be king over all the earth. The entire world is going to be under his rule. In that day, there shall be one Lord and his name one. Hallelujah. Finally, only one Lord and one name to call Lord, right? Instead of all these names that people call Lord, oh, he's God or this is God. No, in the kingdom, when Jesus is ruling and reigning, he will be the only Lord, the only one called the Lord. So awesome. And the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Now, this is all this land that's now, you know, mountains. Those mountains that border the wilderness, and really, you can't see Jerusalem from on the other side of those mountains because they're too big, right? Those of you who've been to Israel, you know we go that direction along those wilderness cliffs, and that's where En Gedi is embedded. Remember where David hid out from Saul. You can't see Jerusalem from any of that area because of these mountains. Well, this is saying that Jesus is going to level all that and make it all a plain or a flat land. Why? Well, let's look. It shall be that south of Jerusalem this will happen, but Jerusalem, it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's wine presses. This is the entire border of Jerusalem itself will be elevated. Everything else around it will be leveled flat. Why? Because that is where Jesus Christ is going to rule from. So when you are in the kingdom and you even get near Jerusalem, it is going to be the city on a hill. And nothing else will be on a hill around it. It will be elevated and inhabited because that's where Jesus is going to rule from. Isn't this awesome? I mean, it's like, what, really? Lord, you're just going to flatten everything out? Can he do that? Oh, yeah. So you got this river running through Jerusalem all the way out to the Dead Sea. You got fishermen fishing the Dead Sea. You've got no mountains there to hinder your view from Jerusalem. So if you're out the Dead Sea, you'll be able to see Jerusalem lifted up. There, that's where the king is ruling from. That's where Jesus is at. Awesome. What a great, great thing he's going to do. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Finally. Oh, what a glorious day this is for the Jews. To be able to dwell in Jerusalem safely. It's not true today. Hasn't been true for a long, long, long time. In fact, Jerusalem really hasn't been a safe haven for Israel since the days of David and Solomon. Shortly after Solomon, things started changing radically. David now, he was the king of Israel that really brought some real strength to the nation and safety. But ever since then, Israel struggled in Jerusalem has suffered in being able to dwell in safety. They've always had conflict and enemies trying to overtake. And of course, today, their enemies are right there in the city and in the Temple Mount. And they cannot dwell safely. They're constantly under threat. There's always something going on. There's bombs going off. There's people shooting missiles at them. I mean, they've been going through this forever and ever. It's just really, this is an amazing verse for them, that they will finally dwell in Jerusalem safely. No issue. And no plains around them. Now, another issue with these mountains being leveled, in the days of Israel's history, the mountains were needed. All those hills around the city of Israel were needed for protection. You didn't want to be just out in the open in ancient times, especially because when the enemy attacks, if you don't have mountains around you, then he just comes swooping in. But if you've got hills and mountains, it takes the enemy a while to get over, and you can strategize and you can plot and you can set ambushes and all the rest. But without any hills around, you're just like a sitting duck. But when Jesus is on the throne, you don't need mountains around Jerusalem anymore. Why? Well, who's going to attack Jerusalem when Jesus is on the throne? Right? Nobody. Nobody's going to even think about that. It's like, what? No way. Now, here's the interesting thing. And this next set of verses needs to be read in conjunction with verse 3. And I'll read verse 3, and then we're going to read these next verses. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Whoa. What's that going to be? What's going to cause that? It sounds very much like a nuclear storm, doesn't it? You've seen pictures of when a nuclear blast, you know, hits. I mean, it's just like a wave of this power that comes, and people are just basically vaporized. It's kind of the description that's given here. Whoa. So what causes that? It's the Lord that fights against those that... Is that the Lord that does that? Yeah, Revelation 19 really is the scene when Jesus returns again. Knowing all these places to look helps because we get the better picture. But in Revelation, let's start in verse 11 of Revelation 19. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Whew. Impressive. This is Jesus Christ when he comes back. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Guess who that is? That's us. That's you and me. Linen, white linen, is the clothing of the saints. Isn't that awesome? So we are also considered the armies of heaven, and we are also upon white horses, right? Boy, this is awesome. Jesus is on a white horse. We're on white horses, right? We're just little tag-alongs, really. He's like this awesome warrior king, right? And we're just like, yeah, that's us too. Look, we've got white horses. You know, we're just following after. We're the saints. But here's the thing. When he arrives, it says in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sword of his mouth. The Word of God is his name. His name is the Word of God, and what he speaks, and I don't know what it is he says, but when he speaks it, This is what happens. People say, wow, this doesn't sound very kind. I mean, this sounds really like, is this God? God's going to do this? Yeah. Here's the thing. People have really gotten angry over these kinds of verses. How could God, a loving God, do something that would cause people to vaporize? Now, to me, I look at this and I think, this is mercy. How long does it take to vaporize? 10 minutes? No. 5? Nope. It takes a millisecond. Done. To me, this is mercy. These are people that are fighting against the Lord. Now, I'll tell you something personal about myself. I need salvation. I needed to get saved. You? And I'm blessed that my God saved me. But in this life, you either need to get saved or you will need to be judged. Those are the only options that there are. I'm glad I needed to get saved. And I would hope and pray that anybody who hears from the Lord would say, I need to get saved too. I'm a sinner and I need to get saved. Because the only options that there are salvation, and you experience this immense, graceful, loving, merciful God who's filled with love, compassion, right? Or you encounter what Revelation 19 describes as Jesus Christ coming and speaking something that basically vaporizes a person. Now people say, wow, it sounds like an alien movie or something. He speaks and this happens. We're talking the power of God here, and people will judge God over this. And I think, what? And I hear him. I talk to him occasionally. Oh, God, I've never worshipped a God like that. He destroys people. I'm never going to worship him. Right? And I think, you little pea brain. You've got a brain the size of a peanut. And you're going to judge God? You've got the understanding of a gnat. And you're going to tell God that he's out of line? You see, I decided long ago that this is the word of God and I am judged by it. I'm not the judge of it or him. He judges because he is sovereign. He is God. Me, I look at what he writes in this book and I say, I'd get saved if I was you. Right? And I tell people that judgment's coming. Someone has to know the severity of God and the judgment that's coming many times before they're willing to say, okay, I need salvation. I need to know that I'm saved because I don't want this. I don't want judgment. It's a terrible thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't know him, So this sounds awful, but it's actually, I believe, merciful. I think Jesus Christ takes care of the enemies as quickly as is possible on any level. They are done. He doesn't make them suffer. He doesn't torment them. He just simply takes his sword of his mouth, his word, and says whatever he says, and it's done. So there's no fight here, by the way. You don't get the idea from this description, do you, that someone's going to say, oh yeah, vaporize me, will you? Nobody's doing that. This is over. This is not a contest. It's not a battle. When the Lord fights the battle is over. That's why it was so reassuring for the children of Israel in the book of Exodus to hear the Lord says, I'll fight for you. And he opens the Red Sea. Whoa. They didn't do anything, did they? They just ran through. He just ran through the Red Sea being opened, right? And then he just caves the waters in on the Egyptians. Children of Israel were just like, whoa, wow. And some people get mad because he destroyed the Egyptians that way. Some people just, you can't please them, boy. Doesn't matter what God does, people won't appreciate him. But here, we see this is going to happen, folks. It's either salvation or judgment for a man. That's it. That's the only options there are. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. The tumult here is a confusion or a lack of understanding. They can't function. When the Lord fights against them in the sense, there is no way for them to deal with it. Do you know how fragile people are? Do you know how fragile we are? You know, you just tweak us a little bit too far one direction and boing, you know, we're just done. Right? We call it snapping, right? Oh, he snapped, right? What did that take? Not much, just a little tweak there and boing, right? We're done, right? I've seen this in my own life. I mean, the Lord has allowed me to go through some things where I snapped. I thought I was going to die. I thought I can't function. I can't even get up out of this chair. I'm paralyzed with fear and anxiety. And I'm thinking, what happened to cause this? And I couldn't figure it out. You ever been there? Like, what? Did some major thing happen? Nope. I just got tweaked a little bit too far. The wrong direction and bing, right? Okay, I can't function, right? I might as well be a vegetable, right? That's how I felt, emotionally, mentally, just and the Lord really spoke to my heart during that time because I was crying out to the Lord, man, let me tell you. Oh, Lord, if you don't hold me like a little baby, I'm going to not make this life any longer. I'm going to die tonight, right? Saying all kinds of things to the Lord. And he really spoke to my heart. Do you know how fragile you are? I do now, right? I do now. I know, Lord, I'm really fragile. I'm a wimp, right? But it was important. It was important for me to know that. I need to know how dependent and desperate I am for God. I need to know that. I shouldn't be growing in my relationship with the Lord in an independent fashion. Like, oh yeah, I'm really grown up in the Lord. I don't need him very often anymore. Ooh, wrong amundo. Huh? That's not, when I grow in the Lord, I become more and more dependent, like desperate for him. You know, we sing these songs like we sang tonight that Rocky was leading us in, you know, every breath I take, right? I'm just like solely dependent on you, you know, I can't make it without you. We sing those songs pretty freely, but do you really analyze what they mean? He's going to cause these people to be confused and confounded because fighting against the Lord is confusing. It's confounding. And they shall lay hold every one of the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So during this event, when Jesus returns and the battle of Armageddon is wrapping up and he's really finishing it off, we find that Jesus doesn't even have to do all that destructive work because he will cause there to be a confusion among the enemies of Israel and God, and they will basically defeat themselves. This is something that God does throughout Israel's history. It's interesting to me. It's just one of the things that God operates in. With Gideon and the Midianites. Remember that story? the children of Israel far outnumbered in the Midianites. Man, they were formidable and they were huge in their army. And yet God had a plan for Gideon to defeat the Midianites. Remember the whole story? God finally gets rid of everybody in the army of Gideon except for 300 men, right? He just gets rid of them. The odds were so slim already, but then God just made them even slimmer. And then God gave Gideon the plan to go up on the ridge with these torches in these vessels, remember? And these men were to stand up there, and the camp of the Midianites was down below. And at the right time, they were all to shout, right, and break those pots, those vessels, and the torches would be seen. And the army of the Midianites looked up and saw all these torches, right, all these lights, assuming that there was thousands upon thousands of men up there. And it says there that the Midianites turned on each other. They were confused. And they destroyed each other that night. They were confounded. Gideon and his men are just looking down on this camp of the Midianites, and here they go, just slaughtering each other. Huh? They didn't have to do a thing. In the days of Jehoshaphat, 1 Chronicles 20. Again, children of Israel outnumbered greatly by their enemy. Jehoshaphat didn't know what to do. He got on his face before the Lord. Oh, Lord, help us. We don't know what to do. And a prophet spoke up, remember, and told Jehoshaphat, hey, the Lord says, you're not going to have to fight this battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. Remember? Great story. And then the Lord speaks to Jehoshaphat through the prophet, saying, here's what we're supposed to do. Send out the worshipers in front of the army. Just send them out into the battlefield against the enemy. And the story is told there that as these worshipers go out and they're singing praises to God, that the enemy is looking at them and they think, hey, why are they celebrating as if they're already victorious? We've got spies that have sold us out. And they turned on each other and wiped each other out. All the children of Israel are just singing praise songs. Right? This is God's way. Oh, there's plenty of messages that will preach through that whole story, you know. I mean, praising God causes the enemy to be confused and defeated. No question about it. But God does this. He's going to do it, interestingly, in the end of the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to cause people to just turn on each other that have come to turn on the Lord and to fight against the Lord. He's just going to cause them to turn on each other. Again, great, great deal of teaching could go on about that particular subject matter. But it goes on and says, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. There's going to be this great spoil taken from the enemies of Israel. And Judah and all the tribes, everybody's going to be fighting in this and dealing with this. And so shall be the plague of the horse and the mule, of the camel, the ass, and of the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. The same plague will happen to the animals, or more accurately, to the weaponry or the instruments that the enemy is going to use. Their stuff won't work. They'll be plagued with confusion, and their things won't be working. They'll be fighting against each other, turning on each other, and this whole thing comes apart because God has come back to this earth. What an amazing thing. Now, this is where it gets interesting. I won't be very much longer. We only have a few more verses here, but I want you to pay attention to something that happens in the kingdom. People have asked me many times, what's going on in the kingdom? I mean, is it just the Jews that get to go into the kingdom? No. Well, is it just born-again believers in the tribulation period and the Jews that get to go into the kingdom? No. Well, not just anybody goes in the kingdom. Well, let's see who goes in the kingdom, right? Let's see what the Bible says about the kingdom. Because this is fascinating to me. It shows me something. God's bigger than we ever thought. His grace, His mercy, and what He desires for people is much more loving than we ever probably give Him credit for. It shall come to pass, verse 16, that everyone that is left, now watch, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, whoa, wait a minute, you mean there's going to be leftovers? Of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, I mean, there's going to be people left in those nations? Yes, not everyone in the nations that are represented in coming against Israel in Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. Jesus is not just going to blanket the earth with devastation. Interesting. Well, who's going to be wiped out then? Those that were fighting against Him in Israel. Who are these leftover people? They're from all the world, all the nations. It says, those that are left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What? Two things here that are interesting. One is, the Lord is going to give opportunity to people in this world to come into the kingdom and to meet Christ. Second thing that's interesting is that the Jews and the people of God in the kingdom are going to celebrate and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why are they going to do that? And what is the Feast of Tabernacles anyway? The Feast of Tabernacles is the feast that the Jews celebrate and still celebrate to this day that commemorates their wandering in the wilderness and the provision that God made for them in the wilderness. Remember, God provided for them even though they were rebellious, not going into the promised land, but staying in the wilderness for 40 years. God provided manna for them, didn't He? He wouldn't allow their shoes to wear out. He did all kinds of wonderful things for them in the wilderness. They commemorate that with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what they do in commemorating this, and if you've ever been in Israel when the Feast of Tabernacles is going on, it's rather interesting. I've been there at least once when that was going on. But the families all take these little lean-tos or these booths. They make forts, if you would, little places to hang out in, commemorating the tabernacles that God provided, the tents that God provided in protecting the children of Israel during that 40-year wandering. And it's interesting because you'll see these little lean-tos all over the rooftops in Jerusalem and wherever people can find a place to build one of these little booths. You know, when I was a kid, I used to make a fort out of my dining room table. Anybody else do that? Put a blanket over the table and you crawl underneath there and it was your fort, right? It's kind of like that, but the whole family goes in there. And they stay there for the entire feast. You know, it's a week-long festivity. And they're in the tabernacle and they're doing their thing. It's like playing house in their little tabernacles. It's great, though. It's fun to watch. The people are hanging out there and they're commemorating this. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated, commemorated in the kingdom for one particular reason. Now, keep in mind, there were seven feasts that the Jews kept over the years and still keep. The Jews still keep these feast days. Seven of them. But all of them, by the time the kingdom starts, all of them would have been fulfilled in their purpose and meaning. See, the feast days are not just ordinances. They represent something. But the feasts that have been practiced over the years of Jerusalem's or Israel's history and mostly practiced in Jerusalem, this one particular feast will not be fulfilled until the kingdom, because it is a picture and a fulfillment that the kingdom alone will represent for them. Now, I want to just talk about that for a second, because people look at this and they think, wow, so the people are going to be practicing the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, because it's commemorating something that God was promising in that picture of provision. It's the picture that God will fulfill Israel's fruitful and joyful season. And that happens in the kingdom. It has not happened yet. It won't be fulfilled until the kingdom. Now, all the other feast days would have been fulfilled by the time the kingdom starts. Some have already been fulfilled. For example, Passover. Passover was the feast that they celebrated when the death angel would pass over the children of Israel's house in Egypt. Remember, the last plague that Pharaoh was threatened with from God was, if you don't let the people go, then I will send the death angel to every house, and it will take the life of the firstborn child. Remember? Except, unless you have the blood of a sacrificed lamb painted on the doorposts of your house. So a picture of the cross, obviously, the blood on the wood would represent then that household is under the blood. And the death angel would pass over. Thus the name Passover. That feast was fulfilled when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, on the wood. He is the Passover lamb, isn't he? He is our Passover. The reason that we are passed over from the death of sin and the penalty and judgment of that is because of what Christ did, shedding his blood. The Passover has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ on his sacrifice on the cross. Now, the Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Right? If he resurrected from the dead, we all now have the hope of resurrecting. So he's the first fruits. That was a feast that they celebrated as well. The first fruits, they would offer all the first and the best that they had of their harvest to the Lord. But that, again, fulfilled in the resurrection. Now, interestingly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that associated with these other feasts was something that they practiced with taking all the leaven out of their house, remember? And they would make cakes or bread without any leaven. Leaven was a picture of sin. And they would remove all the leaven out of their household. And then, of course, go about making this unleavened bread. Now, interestingly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is fulfilled presently in the church. Why? Because we are living our lives under an unleavened covenant, meaning we have been cleansed of our sin and our lives presently are righteous in their standing, in their position in Christ. That's awesome. So you say, well, I'm not sinless, that's for sure in my life. Well, duh. But positionally, you are unleavened, man. Your life is unleavened. It's without sin. The penalty for sin is paid for. So you're as good as gold in that sense because you are under the blood, the covenant of Christ. So that's fulfilled in the church. The Feast of Pentecost, you know, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit came down. Pentecost means 50. 50 days after Jesus, of course, died and rose from the dead, Pentecost happened. It was the coming upon of the Spirit fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Feast of Trumpets now will be fulfilled right before the kingdom begins. You know, in Revelation, it talks about the trumpets. And at the time the trumpets are blowing, when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be a huge fanfare. The Feast of Trumpets is really fulfilled when Jesus returns. The announcement of the King. The Day of Atonement was, of course, the day that the priest, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed lamb around and upon the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, right? And And if that high priest makes it out of there alive, right, he would have to cleanse himself first. If he would make it out alive, he could come out and say, okay, another year worth of atonement has been accomplished, right? It was the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement will literally be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. Why? Because that is when Israel will finally receive their atoning work through their Messiah. You see, the work of atonement, the blood sacrifices that were atoning for the sins of the people, they never really took the sins of the people away, because the writer of Hebrews says, right, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only the blood of Christ. So the Day of Atonement for the Jews, the process was completed on the cross as the blood was shed of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But they will not experience that Day of Atonement until the day he returns and they say, where did you get those wounds? And he says, I got these in the house of my friends. And they will say, oh, you're him. Boom. They receive their atonement. Although it was produced for them, completed for them 2,000 years ago. But all those feast days up to the point that the kingdom starts would have already been fulfilled, except for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why it will be celebrated in the kingdom. It is the fruitfulness and joy of God's people that's represented in his provision, him providing for them perfectly. In the wilderness, it was an imperfect world they were living in, and the Lord still provided for them faithfully. In the kingdom, it's the fulfillment of that time. And they call it the Feast of Tabernacles because in John's gospel, remember, John says that God became flesh and dwelt among us. The term dwelt literally is tabernacled, a tent. God came as a man, wore a tent of humanity. He tabernacled among us. So in the kingdom, Jesus is going to be tabernacling with us, if you would. And so the Feast of Tabernacles will be commemorated, celebrated. Every year, people will go to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 17, it shall be, whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king. What? People aren't going to come? Even in the kingdom? Some people are saying, nah, I don't want to go up there. Yes. Well, this kingdom doesn't sound like the kingdom I've always imagined. This kingdom is on the earth, folks. The kingdom on the world here that we live on. This is a real place with real people. And they are going to be people that some of them know the Lord, some of them do not. Some of them are learning about Jesus Christ. I mean, to me, it's a wonderful provision of God. It's an opportunity. But those that don't come to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. What? So Jesus, of course, controlling, having dominion over the earth. If people from this region right here, they're saying, nah, we're not going up to do the Feast of Tabernacles thing. Okay, no rain. He just dries it up right there. What does no rain mean? No provision. Right? What a picture. When you don't go to worship Jesus, you're going to dry up. Amen? And he's going to do that. Now, the Bible speaks of him ruling with a rod of iron, which means that when people don't abide by what the Lord Jesus Christ says needs to happen, then he rules with a rod of iron. Does that sound all that pleasant to you? I'm going to rule with a rod of iron. Ouch, at times. And this is going to happen. He's going to say, okay, that's fine, but there's no rain. You're going to dry up. And the family of Egypt, if they go not up and come not, that have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is part of ruling with a rod of iron. But what's going on here? People say, well, did Jesus preserve them just so he could beat them with a rod? No, he preserved them so they could get saved. And you understand, for the 1,000 years that the kingdom is going to be in existence, people are going to be born and raised with opportunity to know him who sits literally on the throne of the earth. But they're not forced to worship. They're simply drying up. And they're going to experience a very different life than those that are worshiping Jesus Christ. It'll be a very practical lesson to be learned. Interesting times. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, if you don't want Jesus Christ, that's fine, but there's going to be a plague in your life. In that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. This is fascinating. The only place you saw that in Israel's history was on the mitre of the high priest, the headgear of the high priest. He wore that alone. Holiness unto the Lord, meaning, you know, this position of high priest is the holy thing of God, speaking of Christ. But in the kingdom, they're going to have like holiness unto the Lord on the bells that the horses are wearing. Wasn't that kind of disrespectful? No, listen to what it says. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem, in Judah, shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Your silverware, your glasses, your plates, your cup, everything is going to be holiness unto the Lord. Meaning what? Meaning those that are serving the Lord in the kingdom. Oh, man. Not the ones that are not coming to worship and those that are trying to live their lives without Christ, but those that are worshiping the Lord and living in that context for him, everything in their life will be holiness unto the Lord. Meaning this, in the kingdom for those that are walking with the Lord, there will be no sacred and secular. There won't be, this is my sacred life and this is my secular life. None of that. It will be holiness unto the Lord. What a great thing. Aren't you looking forward to that reality? Seeing nothing but holiness unto the Lord in your life. Now, for us saints, we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. We're not going to really be in the bodies we're in now. I'm looking forward to that. Right? We are going to be in our new bodies. Right? We're going to be in the resurrected bodies. So, what does that mean? What are we going to be doing in the kingdom? I don't know exactly. But apparently there's a lot of ruling and reigning to do. Right? Now you get in the picture that, because I know, I used to think, oh, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. What are we going to do? Right? In the kingdom. Because I used to have this view of the kingdom that everybody's just perfect and there's nothing to do. Oh, no. We understand now, don't we? There's a lot of things to deal with. And Jesus said, didn't he, that if you're faithful with a few things here and now, I'll put you over many things there and then. So what do you want to be doing in the kingdom? That's a big question. You want to be doing something or you want to be doing nothing? Right? You want to be busy or you want to be bored? Well, the kingdom's not going to be boring. I don't know, man. The Lord said, look, I'd be about the business of the Lord's work right now, because that's what you're going to be doing there in a greater degree. If you do something for the Lord here, you'll be doing something for the Lord there. If you're doing nothing for the Lord here, I don't know what you're going to be doing there. Hanging out, you know. You got assigned to Egypt, probably. Right? I don't know about you, but wherever the Lord Jesus is at, I want to be right next to him. I want to be right near him. Like, what's he going to do next? Right? He's ruling on the throne, man. I want to be close by. Or at least have some kind of a cool assignment. You know what I'm saying? I want to be around what he's doing. I don't want to be off in Egypt somewhere going, come on, you guys. Get up there and worship, right? Get up there to the Feast of Tabernacles, unless there's no rain in your life ever, right? Who wants that assignment? You know. Anyway, I digress. But watch this now. All the utensils were going to be like holiness unto the Lord. The pots and all the bowls and everything else. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, now the term Canaanite here is different than what we normally would think of as a Canaanite. The term literally means merchant, and it makes more sense. There will no more be merchants in the house of the Lord, or those that make merchandise of the Lord's things. Now, the Lord takes this pretty personal, and this is why I believe it's mentioned here, and really, Zechariah finishes the whole prophecy with this. In the kingdom, when the temple is there, Jesus Christ is ruling there in Jerusalem, it's a pretty incredible time. But there will not be anyone in that temple that's making merchandise of the Lord. Now, did Jesus deal with that in his own ministry on this earth before? Yeah, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, he purged the temple, didn't he? He cleansed it of who? Merchandisers. Those that were making merchandise of the things of God. Jesus got pretty upset about it, didn't he? You don't see Jesus acting out any kind of violence ever in Scripture, except he took a small scourge and whipped those guys trying to make merchandise of his things in the temple. Oh, man. Why did Jesus get so upset about that? Because those that were doing that, those merchandisers, were hindering people from worshiping God. And he got very upset about it. And he still gets upset about it, I believe. Something that very, very much turns over God's anger is somebody keeping somebody else from getting near the Lord or worshiping the Lord. Those priests, those hypocrites trying to sell these poor people coming from everywhere to worship God, trying to sell them pre-approved lambs that were suitable for sacrifice and telling them that their offerings weren't good enough. And, oh, we're sorry, you can't come in. Your offering's not good enough for the Lord. But hey, it's okay because we have some animals over here we've already inspected. And you can pay for them at an exorbitant price and then you can worship God. Oh, and by the way, your currency's no good here, so you'll have to go to the money changer. He's going to charge you an arm and a leg. And then you can worship God. Jesus said, get out. Get out. And in Matthew's account of that second cleansing, it's interesting, because when the hypocrites were drove out of that temple, you know what happened? The lame and the blind came flooding in to the temple. And that true ministry was able to take place. Do you understand that? And I'll tell you something, folks. The Lord has cleansed this temple more than twice. The Apostle Paul said, you know, we are the temple of God now. Well, my temple's been cleansed a number of times. When the Lord comes and he finds hypocrisy in me, he drives it out, and I want him to, because it hinders those who truly need to be ministered to. Drive the hypocrites out of the church, and people that really need to be ministered to can come in freely and receive from the Lord. In the temple and the kingdom, there will be no merchandise being made. Everybody who wants to come and worship Christ and be near him can come freely in. No hindrance. Nobody trying to swindle them, you know, or hype them up on some false teaching that they can't be good enough or what. I mean, boy, The Lord gets angered at that. What a great thing to just realize that one day the Lord's going to say, no more. No hypocrisy in my house. Oh, boy. What if we said that today? That would clear out the church, wouldn't it? That would thin out the crowd. Okay, no hypocrites allowed. Oh, boy. Right? And isn't that the world's complaint about the church? Oh, I'm not going to that church full of hypocrites, right? And we always tell them what? You should come. You'll fit right in, right? You should just come on in. You'll be like everybody else, right? It's like the world thinks that the church has the market cornered on hypocrisy. Now, we've got our share. But hypocrisy really comes from the world, not from God. And it doesn't belong in the church, don't get me wrong. But the world knows all too well what hypocrisy means. There's a living proof of it, right? But one day, we're done with it. Okay, and we're done. Zechariah, come to the table tonight and express your thanks to the Lord if you have the time, because he has done great things. He's going to continue to do great things. He's so awesome. When I just read about Jesus Christ coming, you know, his vesture, man, on his thigh. Yeah, what's that say? Oh, I don't know, the word of God. Oh, man, he's just awesome, right? I just get overwhelmed. This is our God. And yet that same warrior, king, powerful, mighty, laid his own life down for me and for you. Laid it down. He became sin for me and took my place. And all he asks in return is, remember me. Remember what I've done. And so come tonight. Spend some time just thanking him and really welcome him into your life again. Just refresh that. He's been good to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, for your son coming and tabernacling among us, for being with us. Emmanuel, God with us. What a great thing. We pray that tonight you would just refresh that truth in us, that we would remember what it took for us to be saved. We're not going to be destroyed. We're not going to be judged. We're not going to suffer in that way because of your suffering. So we come to the table tonight, and Lord, we offer ourselves to you again. We come and we say, Lord, forgive us for things that we have run off and done that are against you and sinful and ugly things. We know that you forgive us because of your blood, but we desire fellowship to be intimate tonight, which means we really need to be cleansed and once again just know that we are right with you in the sense that we have kept our fellowship towards you, Lord, intact. So give us wisdom tonight. Give us honesty and purity. Help us not to hide in deep corners inside of our souls, but be open and exposed before you, our God, knowing that you will freely cleanse and wash and restore us and free us and build us up and deliver us and love us and take care of us. And Lord, you're just good. We just bless you tonight for all those things. We love you for what you've done. We thank you for it. We freely eat of the bread that represents your body and drink of the cup that speaks of your blood. And we refresh ourselves in our salvation. If we're lacking the joy of our salvation, Lord, restore that. If any need freeing from bondage issues, Lord, free them. If anybody is distant and far from you because of wandering off, Lord, bring them near. Restore again and refresh again, because only you can do that. If there's deadness, you can bring it to life. Do that for us, Lord. You're our Savior and our God, and we love you and commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.